Welcome. You may be a member at Rochester Church of Christ, or you may follow us regularly online, or you may have been referred to this by a friend. Either way, we're glad you're here. This is Adam Hill, minister of the Word at Rochester Church of Christ, and I hope that this message will speak into your life with the good news about Jesus.
Today, we'll be finishing up our teaching series through the Songs of Ascent. Now, these are Psalms, there are 15 of them, Psalms 120 through 134. And we've been learning how these were the Psalms that, as the people of God would journey towards Jerusalem three times a year for these festivals and for these moments of worship, they would climb the mountains of Zion, and as they did, they would sing these songs together. And so we've talked about being on our own upward journey and what we can learn from these songs of ascent. And we've been learning how to travel upward toward God so that we can grow in God's presence and grace. And today, we'll close this series by reminding ourselves that we do not travel alone. And so I would ask you, if you will, if you're able, to stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God and the authority of God, and we honor Scripture. And I'll read from Psalm 133. The Bible says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." Amen. "It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. From there, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore." Heavenly Father, we thank you for life everlasting that we've been given in Christ. We thank you for the blessings that come from your presence. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have of fellowship and unity. You have taken the two, those who were far off and those who were near, those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles, those who were insiders and part of the promise, and those who were outsiders and without hope and without God. You have brought them in and you've made them one, and you've reconciled them to yourself in one body in Christ Jesus. And by your Spirit, we have been brought near. Father, I pray that we can earnestly strive to honor and live into the unity that you have established for us, because it is such a rich blessing that you've intended for your people. Make us one, Father. Just as you and Christ are one, make us one so that we can bear faithful witness to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this is a short psalm, which means probably a shorter sermon. Amen, right? Not bad. Start with the good news first. Psalm 133:1 begins with this: "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." Now, there's two important words at the beginning of that verse: good and pleasant. Those are not exactly synonyms. Okay, when the Bible says that something is good, it means that it's the way it ought to be. Okay, that it meets God's standard, right? God looks at his sinless creation, his perfect creation, and he says it's good. When we say that something is good, we mean it lines up with God's will. We mean that it's what God wants. It's what it ought to be. So if we talk about what is good, then we're talking about something that is required. It meets the requirement of God. Okay, those things are good. When we talk about pleasant, what is pleasant refers to what we enjoy or what we want, how I experience something. It's pleasing to me. Okay, and so there is, on the one hand, it is what God wants, and on the other hand, there is what I want. You see, here's the deal. If we have what's good, what ought to be, Okay, what God has said should be. If we have what's good and we just have that, we should be satisfied with that. Amen? Here's the trouble. If I don't know God loves me, if anyone, I don't have to talk about God. I'll talk about, I don't know, your in-laws. Maybe not yours, maybe mine. If I don't know that someone loves me, but they keep telling me what to do, I start to resent them. Does that make sense? All right, if you don't know that God loves you, and you keep reading God telling you how to live and what to do, you are going to resent God. If we just had what was good, it would be possible for us to still resent it. What's great about what he says is not just how good it is, but how pleasant it is. This isn't just what we ought. This isn't what God requires simply. This isn't simply our duty. It's what we want. This is not just what God requires. It's what we rejoice in. It's not just our duty. It's our delight. And when these combine, things that are good and things that are pleasant, when those combine, we experience a special richness that doesn't ever make us burdened. It always makes us blessed because we delight in the duty that we have. So if you study the words good and pleasant together, and you say, where else do I find those words showing up in the same place in my Bible? You'll come across two really interesting verses. One is Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when God's... Okay, now look at this other one. It's going to be from Psalm 135 and verse 3, where it says, it talks about praise. It says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. Okay, praise the Lord because the Lord is good. Good means it's what God wants. So we praise because God is good. Thank you for that amen, brother. We're getting there. We sing praise to his name for that's pleasant. I praise him because he's good, and I enjoy the praise because it's pleasant. All right, Psalm 147 and verse 1 says this. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. So both other places where you run into the words good and pleasant were in the context of praise and worship. All right. Both of these have to do with the praise of God's people. So when we speak of the unity of God, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity, we mean more than simply relationally getting along. We should understand that we are in the context of coming together in spite of our differences, in spite of our eccentricities, in spite of our different preferences, and we worship together to the praise of our Father. That is good and pleasant. Because unity is more than proximity. We're all in the same basic space. Proximity. Unity is more than proximity. Unity is real fellowship. He says how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. That word God's people is actually in Hebrew, it means family. It's siblings. Okay? Now, the NIV has gone ahead and translated it for you as God's people, because they're helping you figure out what's going on here, that we're not simply talking about immediate family or household. We're talking about God's people coming together in worship. You see, especially if you look at the rest of the psalm and you take it in context, mentioning anointing, mentioning Aaron, mentioning Mount Zion, it seems clear that we have more in mind than our immediate biological family, but rather the community of the faithful. We have God's people in mind. Jesus is actually going to reconfigure family in very similar ways. If you remember in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, Jesus is approached and they say, hey, your brothers and your mom are looking for you. And he says, very oddly, oh, who are my brothers? Who's my mother? Look, here are my mother and brothers, those that do the will of God. These are my mother and brothers and sisters. And Jesus does this same kind of reorganizing and reconfiguring of what we mean when we talk about family. Now, I want to be clear, the importance of the immediate family is not discredited by Jesus, but it is transformed, being understood as the larger community of faith. You see, the church is not simply the sum of its products. Now that's really important, because what I'm saying is the church is not simply what happens from this stage. All right, last week I said Jesus didn't die simply so you could come and sing a few songs and hear me for 30 minutes. Okay, it's not the product. The problem is that sometimes we're so trained as consumers that I think because I heard a good sermon, I had church. Or because I liked the songs we sang, we had church. Church is so much more than that. Okay, when God speaks of his people, it's a community vibrantly in life together, not simply they're in proximity while something is being done. Church is not merely the sum of the product. Church is this family. Folks, it's what has made this pandemic so heavy and difficult for the church. Because we want to be together. Because it's not just good for us to be together, it is pleasant for us to be together. Because God has made us a family, and we have folks who right now can't be here, and they are hurting because they want to be here, but there are reasons they can't be here. Now, I'm not trying to talk about y'all, but if what you do is you simply say, oh, I'm just going to virtually participate because I can get the product, sermon and songs, without having to deal with the hassle, that's problematic, because it means fundamentally you think church is something you do, not someone you are. Okay, church is the family of God acting like family. And it is together that God's people experience his richest blessings. You see, the flesh divides. The flesh divides. But grace brings unity. The flesh divides, grace brings unity. You see, my flesh is going to lead me to assert my pride, to assert my rights, to assert my selfish desires. My flesh is going to lead me to assert, Lord help me, my insecurities. And these will creep into the church. You've seen churches where people's pride, people's selfish desires, and people's insecurities have crept in, and it becomes a distraction and a hindrance. Okay, those are going to creep in. Do you know why? Because we're all human. We're all people. And so we're going to have to work through that, but we have the hope, right? When we gather together, we have the hope that God can overcome the flesh and bring us back together. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, listen to this. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another. That is making every effort to live into the unity that we've been given. Completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another. Those are the characteristics of a unity-seeking spirit. Completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Those are the characteristics of a unity-seeking spirit. Now think about the opposite of those. Instead of being humble, I'm proud. Instead of being gentle, I'm harsh. Instead of being patient, I'm impatient. Instead of bearing with one another in love, we become resentful. I know churches like that. And they've lost the blessing of their unity. The question that we each individually have to ask ourselves is, are you proactively working for unity, or are you proactively working against unity? We've just seen the characteristics of unity seeking. And then we talked about what are the opposites. Which one describes the way you generally approach this place and this experience when you get around your fellow Christians, when you get around other believers, when we come together to worship God? Which one of those describes your spirit? Are you proactively working for unity, or are you proactively working against it? Now, to best demonstrate the blessing of unity, the psalmist is going to give you two different similes. The first one has to do with oil. He says, this blessing, right, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity, is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. It's like precious oil. Interestingly, the word precious in Hebrew is the same word translated good in verse 1. How good and pleasant. This is precious. This is godly. Okay, this is what God wants. This is that oil. As a matter of fact, I think what we're talking about is from Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus 30 and verses 23 to 25, he tells them how to make what he calls the precious oil, the sacred oil that they're going to use to anoint the high priest, okay, and the tabernacle. And he says, I want you to add this much cinnamon. I want you to add this much aromatic whatever. I want you, and he says a bunch of words that none of us know what they mean. And that's fine. But he says, I want you to have the perfumer go and mix that together. Okay, so it's sacred and it's fragrant. We know that. Oil was sometimes used as a moisturizer in the dry climate of Israel. Other times it was used in a celebratory manner at banquets. You can see that in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 and 8. But when it mentions that it's running down on Aaron's beard, when we get Aaron mentioned, the mention of Aaron and his robes, it brings us to the other use for oil, that of ceremonial anointing, kings, priests, prophets for their office. Leviticus 8, Aaron is anointed by Moses. This is the oil that represents the work of the Spirit of God. Notice, though, in this simile, that it's not actually about the oil per se, nor is it about Aaron per se. There's a repeated phrase in here. You can see it really clearly on that slide. Do you catch the repetition that's at the second and third lines there? And that is abbreviated in the third line? It's running down on the beard. It's running down on Aaron's beard. It's down on the collar of his robe. And as a matter of fact, it's going to give it to you one more time in the next simile where it talks about the dew of Hermon running down onto Zion. That what is really the focus of the metaphor is not so much the oil and not so much Aaron. It's the abundance. It's how much oil there is. That it's not just been dabbed on, it's running down. I mean, if I had to ask you to describe this scene, you know the word that comes to most people's mind? Messy. It's a mess. It's everywhere. It's gotten out of hand. It's excessive. And here's why I think that's important to notice, because in this, the oil that's been given is more than what is needed. It's excessive. There is more oil here used. If it's dripping down through the beard and onto the rope, there is more being used than what is needed. You ready for some gospel? Here we go, Matt. It's more than what we deserve. It's not just more than what's needed, it's more than is deserved. And that's the way the Spirit of God works. And when we talk about unity, the unity of God's people is as life-changing as the anointing of God. And unity is like the blessing of the Lord poured out over us in abundance. It is more than we need and more than we deserve. In verse 3, we get the second simile. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Mount Hermon is the highest peak in the region that we would refer to as Israel. Now, if you look it up on a map today, which you can do, still there, hasn't gone anywhere. It is located between Lebanon and Syria. Okay? So it's up north in what would have been biblical Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Mount Hermon is about 9,200 feet above sea level. It is the only snow-capped mountain in the region. It is the highest point. They receive more than 60 inches of precipitation a year. You say, that's not a ton. You're right, but let's talk about Mount Zion. Because Jerusalem, and we say Mount Zion in much a similar way as we say Mount Holly, it's less than 2,500 feet above sea level. Okay? These are glorified hills, and it is dusty and dry. And it has very little precipitation. And so to talk about the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion, boy, that would change Mount Zion drastically if it got that kind of moisture. Oh, there is one more thing I should probably mention that makes this super weird. There's about 200 miles of distance between Mount Hermon and Mount Zion. Now, here's what that means, Ruthen. The dew of Hermon will never physically fall on Mount Zion. It's physically, geographically impossible. It's not going to work its way down the valley and back up. And it's 200 miles away. So what we're talking about is not simply geography. What we're talking about is more important than geography. We call it theology. You see, Zion is the home of the temple. It's the place where God and his heaven meets earth and his people. Okay, it's the very location on earth where heaven and earth touch. that temple, where people would go and God's mercy and grace would be mediated to the people through the work of the temple. The priests would be there offering the sacrifices and saying the prayers and leading the people in worship to mediate God's presence to the world. That's what happens at Zion. God's life-giving presence is mediated to the world. And repeatedly in the Old Testament, the writers refer to the life-giving capacity of dew. In Genesis 27, verse 28, the giving of dew is listed alongside earth's richness, as well as grain and wine. In Haggai 1:10, the prophet notes that the earth has withheld its produce because the heavens have withheld their dew. Isaiah 26:19 takes it even a step further. The prophet announces that the dew of God will come in the morning, and then the earth will give birth to her dead. That the dew of God can bring about resurrection. That's how life-giving it is. And so what he's saying here when he compares the blessing to the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion, the place where mediation happens, he's saying the unity of God's people is as life-giving, not just to them, but to the whole world, as the dew of God. That when God's people are in his presence together, it is a life-giving thing. For there the Lord bestows his blessing. That blessing comes from God's presence. It comes from Zion. His abundant blessings, his impossible blessings are available for those who wait in his presence. And for us Christians, we know that Jesus has come to show us that the place where heaven meets earth is no longer an earthly human-built temple. He said something greater than the temple is here. He said, destroy this building and I'll raise the temple up in 3 days. And he was speaking of his death and resurrection. Jesus is telling us he is the new temple. He's the place where mediation between God and humanity happens. He's the place on this earth where God's holy presence dwells and is made manifest to the world. Because we believe in the incarnation, we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises in the temple, and we can hold on to that. He says, if you are unified, people can experience my presence in my temple. There's one other thing he calls the temple, and it's the body of the church, because this is where his spirit dwells. When people encounter the body living together in unity, they witness God. All right. That was pretty great. I mean, that's good news. But if you still aren't sure, Adam, I don't know, that seemed pretty strong. All right, how about this prayer? You may have heard it. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus prays for our unity so that just as God is in him, Jesus would be in us. And out of that unity, each of us with one another, and all of us together with Jesus, the world will know that God sent Jesus. Out of our unity in Christ Jesus, the world will know the content of the gospel. Just as God's people gathered around Zion and looked to God from whom all blessings flow, so also do Christians gather as a unified body around Jesus so that the blessing may pour forth and the world may come to know of the one who has been sent. Amen. It's also interesting that he mentions Hermon and Zion when he talks about the blessing of unity. Because Hermon would have been the most prominent mountain in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Zion would be the most prominent space, the most prominent mountain in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the psalmist saying how good and pleasant it is when brothers, when family lives in unity. When we're not divided among each other. When the land is healed, when the divisions that have been driven between us, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, have been removed, how good and pleasant it is when the divisions that have been put here between us, white and black and brown, how good it is when the divisions that have been put between us politically, how good it is when the divisions that have been put between us economically, how good it is when the divisions that have been put between us are driven out and have no place. The blessings flow from his presence. Jalen, I want to call your team up. And I want to ask the prayer team to come up because I want to look at the last phrase in this. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Even life eternal. Even life everlasting. The psalmist, the promise that's given in Psalm 133, the psalmist is looking forward to the mediation that's going to be coming from Zion, to the mediation that's going to come in Jesus. And there is a blessing that's going to be poured out from that can't be compared to anything else. That blessing is Jesus. That blessing is the salvation evermore. Life everlasting, and it's found in Christ. That unity in God's people is like God's gift of Christ to earth, making life possible, bearing fruit, giving us one another to walk through this life together. And our love for each other, our practice of this unity, our living out of this praise together is meant to be a glimpse of heaven in this world. We are a community that is supposed to live and act and speak and tweet and update and status update differently than the world. And they should see the gospel in the way we talk about one another, in the way we treat one another, in the way we worship together, in the way we love together, in the way we serve together, in the way we think of each other. They should see it and they should say, I would give anything to be in a community like that. And in that way, we can bear witness to the hope of God's gospel. Here's what I know. God's gifts are abundant, excessive, and wonderful. And I would invite you to come and share in them while we stand and while we sing.
Heavenly Father, I pray that this message has been a blessing to those listening. I pray that you would continue to work in our lives in ways that are evident and easily seen. Most of all, I pray thank you for loving us and choosing us. We don't deserve it, but you are so good and so faithful and so true. We thank you for your Spirit and your Son. May we grow in them to your glory, Father. In Christ's holy name, amen.